Hi, this is Sean Benson from Harvest Church in Warrensburg, Missouri. I want to thank you for joining us for this week's podcast. For more resources, log on to harvestwarrensburg.com.
Yeah, good. Wow, well, last week we were talking about the Passover, a sense in which Jesus is in the upper room with his compadres, and he lifts the bread to heaven and institutes what we would call now Holy Communion. You know, this ceremonial remembrance of, in this sense, what he was about to do, and our sense, of course, what he's already completed on the cross. And it's like the sense in which the atmosphere changes in that moment, the gravity of what he would about to do, you know, it begins to kick in, begins to settle in and rest upon the disciples that were there present. And how he was calling them to live higher. This sense of eating bread, this sense of joining with him, becoming one, this daily practice of laying down my life and pursuing him, that he was calling them into something new, something they hadn't experienced before, but into a deeper level pursuit, into this reality, what we would call normal Christianity. Oh, how we've missed it at times. Oh, how we've gotten it twisted around and we've overcomplicated it when it's just been about Jesus all along. And he's calling us, even now on this Easter season, he's calling us to make a choice. You know, what will we do with this Jesus? What will we do with our lives? How will we invest them? What will we do in reciprocation? We talked about how last week, how there's no greater love than this than one would lay down his life. That's Jesus. He modeled to us love. And then it says, in essence, the one thing that he requires of us is that we love. Right? What will we do with this Jesus? What will we do with this message that bids us come and die? Will we try to straddle the fence? Will we eat the bread? will we take him in? Will we make our lives about him? Will we embrace this reality? Will we embrace this message this season? Will we embrace him to the degree that we would embrace real food, such that he sustains our very being, such that he sustains everything about us? Will we embrace him at this level, or will we still remain compromised? Certain areas that I'm unwilling to give yield to, that I still am a little bit leery in giving over lordship. Maybe that's my career, or my children, or making money, providing for my household. What is it that I've grabbed a hold of that I'm unwilling to relinquish to him? Because this message, this gospel, bids me come and die. What am I not yet dead to? What are we going to do with this choice? This morning I want to open up in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34. He says this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Now that's a very strange thing for a guy whose name is the Prince of Peace to say. Wouldn't you agree? I haven't come to bring peace, but isn't your name peace? Are you aware this morning that we're actually not called to be peacekeepers, but peacemakers? See, a peacemaker will actually compromise in order to make people happy. That's the biggest difference. And in effect, I'm not going to get in off on that in too much of detail, except to say that's in essence what Jesus is saying here. He's suggesting to us that we can't compromise in our relationship with Christ, not even just a little bit. There can be no compromise in us whatsoever. We can't be divided in our affections. That's what we were talking about last week. And he continues, Jesus must be the most important thing in our lives. Verse 37. "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." Wow, that's a big statement. "And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Would you still follow Jesus if you recognized getting in that it was going to cost you everything? This is the contrast between Muslim nations and our own. See, we have this subtle allure, and even I was told getting into this thing, you know. Oh, don't worry about all of that other stuff. Just accept Jesus. And there's a truth in which, you know, we don't worry about all the stuff. We just accept Jesus, and Jesus deals with all the other stuff. But the lie that we typically embrace is, well, I don't ever have to deal with it. I don't ever actually have to deal with my junk. I just accept Jesus, and it's all hunky-dory. It's okay. There's no real persecution, no real change. It's a lie that we believe. In contrast to Muslim countries, if you accept Jesus Christ and you're subsequently baptized, they will kill you. Did you know that getting into this was going to require your life? This is that lie. It continues to be perpetuated. It's that sense in which, well, Jesus gave everything, but this salvation doesn't cost you anything. Just say yes. That's a lie. If your salvation doesn't cost you anything, you're not doing it right. This is the grand exchange. It's not that I work for my salvation. It's that once I say yes, I have to die. It's that once I say yes, everything transforms. I become a slave. I was a slave before, but in this sense, I'm now willingly giving myself to another. I'm coming under his lordship. I'm now allowing him to actually dictate to my life. Give this, don't give that. Go here, don't go there. Right? I have become a slave to him, a slave to righteousness, but a slave to Jesus and his word and his calling. A slave to whatever he would say, whatever he desires, whatever he wants. If it doesn't cost me everything, I would bid you that we're not even saved. Because that's the whole point. We're not saved lest we come and die. If I don't give myself wholly to him, I haven't given myself to him at all. And this is the message that continues to come out, that he continues to speak to me this Easter season. Would you still choose him if you knew it was going to cost you everything? Would you still choose him if you knew that your parents would disown you? So if I accept you, Jesus, they're going to kick me out and I'm going to be homeless. Do I or don't I? Would you still accept Jesus if you thought you were going to lose your entire friend group? Because on the other side of you saying yes to him is the same old people trying to draw you into the same old lies, into the same old behaviors, into the same old vices, because they don't understand the transaction that's happened in your heart. They're not seeing the world with the eyes of truth that you're now seeing. Would you still serve Jesus? Would you still give him your life, your whole heart, if you knew that you would lose every single friend? See, this thing, this salvation, it costs us everything. We can also add to the list, one who loves the world is not worthy of Jesus. One who loves the world is not worthy. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Don't you love these just straight up black and white truth statements from the Bible? I think some of us, we read these statements and immediately we're like, really? Does it really mean that? If I love the world, you know, do I have it? Because I feel like I love Jesus, but you know, there's a few things I love also. There's a few things I'd like to entertain on the side. Does it really mean? Because I feel like I can be divided. But that's where we were last week, right? Like Jesus is an all or nothing proposition. He's not looking for us to be divided. In fact, he says we can't be divided. Our affections can't be divided. They have to be singular. It's all about him. It's, I bid you come and die. It's all of the stuff has to be laid down. And then we allow him to breathe on and resurrect whatever he wants. But the stuff of the world's not acceptable any longer. All of the stuff of the entanglements, everything that you once walked in has to stop at the cross. If we love the world and the things of the world, we're not worthy of him. So what is it? What's he talking about? The things of the world. We're going to get into that here in just a minute. You need to know this, though. The more that we love the world, the less we love God. And the more that we love God, the less inclined we are to be in love with the world. And the more empty those pursuits seem to be, the more vain they seem to be. Matthew 6:24, this is where we arrived last week. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. There's no in-between. He's not leaving room for any kind of in-between option there. What is the world? He begins to give us some definition. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Do you remember a few weeks ago, I introduced the King Solomon to you out of Ecclesiastes? And this conclusion that King Solomon came to, which was vanity, vanity, all is vanity, except for fearing God and obeying his commandments. I think that's where we're coming to again in the scriptures here. I think he's saying vanity, vanity, it's all vanity except for fearing God and obeying his commandments. Any other pursuit is a vain pursuit. He's suggesting here, like, if you're in love with the world, you're not in love with God because God is not in the world. Those things which define the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, God is not in them. And if God is not in them, when you love them, you're not loving God. In other words, it's all vain. If you're pursuing the things of the world, if you're in love with the things of the world, it's all vanity. It's all going to burn up. It will all come to ruin. And at bare minimum, you might have the fleeting pleasures of it just for a temporary period of time, but at the expense of your eternity. Because we can't have two masters. We'll either despise the one, right? Isn't that what it says? What is the world? The lust of the eyes. It's seeing something with our eyes. Let's bring some definition to this. That actually results in a covetous response or a sense of jealousy in me. I have to have it. I have to have that. It's this sense in which we actually believe that things will make us better, or somehow will satisfy, or somehow will improve my anything that puts. How do I want to say this? They will improve my existence in some way. We all understand there's a sense in which it's like, wow, having a little bit of money in my pocket actually helps me put food on the table and put light, so it improves my existence in some way. We're talking about the extension of that that actually becomes identity. I have to have that. I have to keep up with the Joneses. I've got to have what other people have, or I'm not going to be happy. My happiness doesn't lie in Christ alone. It lies in the stuff that I see around me, and I've got to have some of those things or I'm going to be wholly unsatisfied in my life. It's also the sense in which we compare ourselves to others. There's a sense in which we compare ourselves to others and maybe we see in them good looks. Boy, if I was as good looking as Joe Hunter, I'd have my own Duck Dynasty TV show, boy. You know, somebody's good looks, somebody's talents, somebody's gifts. Like, oh, I wish God had made me like that. I wish God had made me a good public speaker. He didn't make me that way. I just had to grind it out. It's, you know, I haven't arrived yet. It's a, you know. I wish he'd made me a good public speaker. I wish he would have made me a good mathematician. I wish, and it's that sense in which you're looking at somebody else who seemingly has better gifts than you, and it's like, if I only had their talents, if I could only just pound it out on stage like Rob Martinez, boy, if I could, first of all, if I was as handsome as Rob, boy, then you know, right? So we could just add that to the list. But it's the sense in which we're looking at someone else covetously, and we think that if we just had what they had, if we just had their talent, if we just had their money, if we just had their looks, if we just had their gift set, their personality, boy, I would be happy. That would just complete my world. This is the lust of the eyes. Ecclesiastes tells us that the eye is never satisfied. The eye is never satisfied. We always want more. Anybody ever get disgusted with this American life where it's like every 5 minutes they tell you that your pants don't work anymore? Right? So like 5 minutes ago, I bought khakis and they were a little wider than these, you know? And I was like, you know what? I'm wide khaki strong. I'm going to make this thing. I don't even care anymore. And then at some point, like you've been so saturated with skinnier pants that at some point you recognize you actually look like you came out of the 80s and you got to make a change or die. Right? And what happens? You have to take your amazingly expensive khaki pants that you blew your whole money on so that you could stay in style, you know, a week ago, and you have to actually now buy other pants that look the same, but they're skinnier because that's the thing right now, right? And the same thing happens for your houses, right? You walk into your house and you're like, I don't know that I like the wood trim anymore because everybody's going white. Everything is just white and gray. My house is brown still. Brown is so 2000s, right? That stand that I've got over there, even though it's absolutely perfect and showing nowhere, you know what? It's just not cutting the mustard anymore. I need to go buy another one. And we just chase this stuff our whole lives, the cycles of the world. Who's making up those trends, by the way? People who are making money off those trends. If they can get you to change up every couple of years, they're going to get money out of your pockets the way that it goes, right? It's that kind of sense. It's that continual and perpetual sense of I have to have. By the way, you notice I'm wearing skinnier pants, okay? So it's like there's like there's there's wisdom as well. If there's a camera on me every week, I don't want to, I don't look like Humpty Dumpty up here with the, my name is Humpty. Nobody? I got at least the front row right here. Hammer pants or something. That's, so I'm trying to change with the times. But it's that sense of just, we're never satisfied. There's always a nicer boat. There's always a nicer car. There's always a nicer house. There's always a nicer guitar. There's always a nicer whatever. And it's that vain pursuit of that stuff that's caught our attention, caught our affections. And listen, there's nothing wrong with stuff. You've heard this a billion times. Well, it's when stuff has you that there's a problem. You know, a good measure of that, a good measure of determining whether or not you have actually come under the lust of the eyes is what would you do if Jesus said, give it away? What would you do if Jesus said, give it away? I recently gave away my Corvette. Now you know. Yes, I did. To my brother. Long story that I'm not going to share here. What would you do if Jesus said, give it away? Would you give it away or would you retain it? Would you go, oh, that hurts more than life. Like, I can't part with that. I've been saving that money. That was for my dental work. What would you do if he says, give it away? Would it be a struggle? Would it eat at you? If so, you've probably come under the lust of the eyes. This is a worldly mentality. This is something that he calls us to die to lay down. When you've said yes to me, you're saying no to the world. This is the description of the world. This is the description of the worldly mentality. The next one's the lust of the flesh. And affect the lust of the flesh is the desire to do anything that pleases self. The desire to do anything that pleases self. So self is very much at the center of this, all of these actually, as we'll find. And oftentimes the lust of the flesh is something that's born out of our natural man. And what I mean by that quite specifically, just to bring definition, is like, I'll do it by example. You have to eat. Am I wrong? This is what we've been talking about. Jesus is the bread of life. So we have to eat. We enjoy eating. God, thank you, Jesus, gave us taste buds, although someday I question that decision. I'm like, I don't know if that's the right decision. If I didn't have taste buds, I wouldn't, you know, wouldn't have extra probably. So we have to have food. That's a part of our natural makeup. That's actually what keeps us alive. But when we begin to lust after food, we move into a thing called gluttony. And last I checked, gluttony was sin. A fairly unchecked and unmanaged sin in the United States of America, but a sin nonetheless. Right? So it's a sense in which there are natural things by design that aren't inherently bad, but then when taken by extension, they become bad. I have pain in my heart and in my life, and so I use drugs and alcohol to numb the pain. That's the lust of the flesh. I mean, you could just start filling in the list on that one. That one we can identify with. I have pain in my life, so I go on an eating binge. I have pain in my life, so I go shopping. What is it? What's your vice? It's the lust of the flesh. Right? God hasn't designed us, per se, to have pain in our hearts and lives and the misery. That's come as an introduction from sin. In fact, on the cross, Isaiah 53, it says he took our pains upon himself and released to us peace, well-being. So it's not by his design, and we wrestle with that, we fight against it. The problem, though, is that we go after a lot of other things to try to satisfy what we identify as being broken and to try to bring some kind of comfort to ourselves. This is the lust of the flesh. What about our sexuality? Man is designed to have sex. Go back to Genesis. You're all like, wait, where is he going to go with this? I don't know. This is super sketchy for a Sunday morning. No, it's your God-given design. I'll take it a step further. It's God's gift to you, husbands and wives. But taken outside of the context of marriage being defined by one man and one woman, and all of a sudden we find that we're fulfilling the lust of the flesh. We've gotten outside of the design of God, and we're trying to satisfy the pain and the brokenness on the inside of us with other things, with any kind of fornication, with other kinds of sexually devious practices and things, right? We're looking to anything that can satisfy, that can fill the need that I've got, the need for identity, the need to cover this pain, these issues that I've got, the need to be wanted and not rejected. It's something that starts natural, that by extension, when you add lust to it, gets corrupted and satisfies our flesh in a way that God just didn't design. And he bids us come and die. He says your affections, they can't be divided. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. You can't be like, you know, I love Jesus with all of my heart, and I'm sleeping with my girlfriend on the weekend. I would submit to you, you don't love God with all of your heart if you're sleeping with your girlfriend on the weekend. Why? Because he says your affections can't be divided. He says if you love him, you'll obey him. Everything is vanity except for what? The fear of God and obeying his commandments. But I love God with all of my heart. Truly, surely, I could be divided in my affections. No, the Bible actually says you can't. What are you going to do with this Jesus who bids you come and die? With this message that can be very offensive, but that is the gospel. And that is the truth that we've been called to. This is the lust of the flesh. The pride of life, the boastful pride of life. This is a good one. We've all tasted of this. This is that sense in which we say, I want to be in charge of me. I want to be in charge of me. I want to dictate where I'm going and where I'm spending my money and what I'm doing with my time and what kind of career I pursue and what kind of relationships I pursue. And right? That's this boastful pride of life. It's kicking God off of the throne and going, you know, I'm going to be good right here for a minute. I'll take care of this one. anything that is considered self-sufficiency as opposed to dependence upon God, anything that arouses a prideful sense, a sense of pride on the inside of us that makes us believe that outside of Christ we have something to offer. Somebody got it. Our righteousness is filthy rags outside of Jesus. We've got nothing to offer. Somehow you think people ought to be looking to you. It's anything that exalts self. To give you an example that may not seem like it fits at first, it's the old Adam and Eve story, right? She has this fruit that's presented to her. It says that she discovered that it was good to make one wise, right? So she's taking of the fruit to become wise. Satan continues to bait her further in suggesting that if she takes it, she'll be like God, right? This is the boastful pride of life unfolding in action before us. Like, I want to be wise. I don't want to be dependent upon God. He's holding out. I want to be like God. I want to be in charge of my own life. I want to be in charge of my decisions. Now, think about this as it relates. Let me just really break it down to a simple level for us. Think about that as it relates to obedience. Holy Spirit says, hey, go up to that lady at Walmart that you've just bumped into for the fourth time in the fourth aisle. And you go, no. And he says again, hey, go up to that lady. It's now the fifth time. You say, what am I supposed to do? I'm not telling you yet. No. Every time we're disobedient to Holy Spirit, we're coming under this worldly value to be God of our own life. We have a particular vice or some sort of addiction or pattern of behavior in our life, and we know we shouldn't be doing it, but by golly, we just continue. And God said something to us about it, but we continue. We maintain that course. In other words, I'm disobedient to his voice. This is the boastful pride of life. We are dethroning the Lord Jesus every time we choose to do something for self at the expense of obedience to his word, to what he's now actively telling us and what he's been telling us all along in his word, the Bible. This is the boastful pride of life. And as I alluded to earlier, I think what we find in all three of these is that it puts self at the center of our world. It's all about me. It's all about self. We're dethroning Christ and exalting ourselves in various areas of our life. This is what he's saying is worldly. A worldly mindset is a mindset that is wholly concerned about me, about what I want, about what makes me comfortable, about where I want to go, about what I want to do, about however much energy that I want to expend, right? It's all about me. Self is at the center of this worldly mindset. Now, it's subtle. It can be super subtle the way that this kinds of stuff approaches or encroaches, rather, on our lives. It could be something like, I decide to stay up super late on a Saturday and skip church. Or let me maybe make it a little bit more familiar because all you guys are here. I stay up late watching a movie, and then the next morning I just can't seem to bring myself alive for my quiet time. See, it's subtle, but I've just chosen self, my own checking out, my own comforts, my own whatever, over my time with Jesus. Now, you all know which one's more important. And yet somehow in our lives, this thing subtly creeps in. And somehow, we don't even say it out loud, but it's like, his grace is sufficient for me. He understands, does he? Because the first time I do it, it's easier to do it a second time. And the next thing you know, I've got a lifestyle.
Because it just sucks me right into the path of least resistance. And I guarantee you, Jesus is in the path of least resistance. Like, he's actually calling me to account. He's holding me accountable. He's requiring something of me. He's placing a demand on me. And in essence, he's saying, yeah, okay, you can stay up late and watch that movie all you want, but just don't forget we've got a meeting tomorrow. Yeah. I mean, if you had a 5 a.m. meeting with your employer, would you stay up late at night watching the movie? No, you'd, by gosh, you'd make sure you made the appointment with your employer, would you not? You'd wake up early, you would do whatever you had to do to get the kids ready to go and everything in order and dressed and showered up and shaved up all before the meeting so that you could present the best as possible. Why are we willing to do that for an earthly boss and not for the Lord Jesus? It's all kinds of stuff like this. You think about it. Like, for example, we're willing to fast for medical purposes. Anybody ever fast for medical reasons, right? The doctor says, hey, you've got this surgery coming up or just whatever it is for your health. But you need to fast. You need to skip a meal. You're like, oh, God, help me, but I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to do it for my health. But then the church calls a fast. And you're like, you know what? I think I'm, you know, it's fine, right? There's a fast. Surely God wouldn't call me to deny myself. Why are we willing to do it for health reasons, but not willing to do it for spiritual reasons? See, it's subtle, but it creeps in various ways that I know that we can all identify with. And the truth is, we can't be divided in our affection. That's why Jesus wraps up our verse in Matthew chapter 10 like this. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. It's as we've said and what we've been saying. Jesus, he laid down his life for us. This is what love looks like. And his expectation is that we'll lay down our lives for him. Anything less of this is falling short of what Jesus purchased on that cross. Amen? Be encouraged. Jesus, we willingly give ourselves to you because, like last week, we are those apostles. We are those ones who refuse to walk away in offense when you called us to something difficult. We're the ones, even in the midst of confusion, even in the midst of wrestling through our own responsibilities, our own lives, the conviction from Holy Spirit on our activities and our behaviors, on whether or not our time reflects how important we say you are, as we wrestle through all of that. But we're those ones who are standing next to you saying, where else would we go? You have the words of life. We have come to know and to believe that you are the Son of God. That's who we are. We yield to you and to your ways. We lay our lives down again that every entanglement would be melted away, that every excuse would be melted away. We take up the challenge that you are issuing, God, to make you the main thing, to go after you with everything, to shake off the complacency of last season, and to step into the glorious new one, even though it might be a little harder, it might require a little more. We just say, for the joy set before us, it's worth it. It is worth it. You are worth it all. You're worth every sacrifice. You're worth every sacrificed movie. For the sake of, I've got a meeting that I'm not willing to break tomorrow. You're worth every fast. You're worth every bit of time spent in the secret place before Father in prayer. You're worth it all. You're worth every no. You're worth every rejection. You're worth every bit of persecution. You're worth everyone forsaking us because we refuse to forsake you. You're worth it, Jesus. Everything. We lay it all down. We lay it all down, and with a genuine heart, we say, you're all we want. You're all we want. Now help us to live it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to contact us or would like more information about our church or additional podcasts or resources, please visit us online at harvestwarrensburg.com. We hope to see you soon.